Blog Talk Radio.
Yes.
That's wonderful. Of the study of the book of Revelation. And your study. And number one and two done. And its effectiveness in this day. And that was just powerful. You have so much in the book of Revelation. That's the name of the book, the Revelation.
Okay, hold on. We seem to be having an audio audio issue. Oh, that could be where the audio problem is coming from. Thank you. Goodness. Here we go.
Did you know that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and yet it's one subject that is clouded with mystery? We're living in a time where we're experiencing more fulfillment of prophecy than any other generation throughout history. Ezekiel prophesied the rise and fall of Russia. Daniel prophesied the generation of increased technology. Isaiah prophesied the Jewish return to the land of Israel. Dr. Hilton Sutton has dedicated more than 50 years to the study and teaching of Bible prophecy. He's a senior authority of the prophecies of the Scripture, offering a lifetime of anointed experience to the body of Christ. Dr. Sutton's edifying prophecy message contains no doom or gloom for the child of God, but a strong appeal for the unbeliever to get right with God, because truly Jesus is coming soon. Now, here's Dr. Hilton Sutton.
From Revelation chapter 4, we have John, who represents us in the future, in heaven, before the throne of God, having begun to describe the majesty and splendor of our Heavenly Father, having also pointed out that the Holy Spirit was there at the throne of God. Now, does that mean that he has left the earth? The answer is no. And if you're thinking, well, how could he be in heaven at the throne and yet here on the earth? You know the answer. It's because he is God, the Holy Spirit. And he being God, the Holy Ghost, is just as much God as is the Father and the Son. There is no problem for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, who are all omnipresent, to be everywhere all the time. Did not Jesus teach us, and is it not true? He said, my Father and I will come and make our abode in you. And has he not sent the Holy Spirit to indwell our lives as well? Cannot the fullness of the Godhead then be resident within us if we are so obedient and receptive? So our God is present everywhere all of the time. Now, some have taught that the Holy Spirit has to be taken away, and they base that on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 3, 6, 7, and 8. But if you remove the Holy Spirit from the earth, you have removed the agent of salvation who brings conviction. Well, no one can be saved after that. As we're studying the book of Revelation, you're going to discover there is awesome salvation available during the seven-year period that we know as the tribulation, and huge harvest come in during that time. So the Holy Spirit has not been removed, but he's also present in heaven at the throne of God. Then we were introduced to the 24 elders. And remember, we pointed out that we know from both Matthew and Luke's writings that 12 of those thrones around the throne of God will be seated upon by the apostles of the Lamb. And we'll have to wait and see just which of the Old Testament patriarchs are selected to sit on the other 24. Then we learned that verse 6 was going to require that we spend a little time with it. And that's where we're beginning now. Before the throne, so John is still describing heaven, the throne of God, those that are there, those that are around the throne. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. Now, notice we are dealing with symbols. We've had some symbols already. The stars in the right hand of our Lord Jesus in chapter 1. And the candlesticks among which he was standing in chapter 1, symbolic of the church, and the angels to the churches. Here we're encountering symbolism, a sea of something, when you go into the Greek, of something like glass, like crystal. Now we're going to read some more about that in just a few minutes from chapter 5, and I want to be able to tie it all together for you. So let's just make note of the sea of glass like crystal and continue on, and we'll come back when we get the other information and tie it all together. He goes on to say, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had the face of like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for by you or for you created all things. So the Lord, is he who is sitting on the throne, and this is our Heavenly Father so far, is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, look at this description in chapter 4. John is in heaven. Remember, he represents us already being there. The tribulation has not yet begun, and we're up there. God is sitting on the throne in all of his majesty. Also at the throne is the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. And then there are 24 thrones around the throne of God, 12 of them seated with the apostles. The others we've yet to discover. And then at the throne, there is, before the throne, a great sea of glass like crystal. And in the Greek it says, and something like a sea of glass like crystal. So we know that to be a symbol that has to be interpreted and can only be interpreted by the scriptures, nothing else. And then we are introduced to these four great living creatures, which some translations call them beast. They were not beast. In reality, if you keep them in proper biblical context and run all your references, you're going to meet this same order of angels. They are angels. And you're going to meet this same order of angels in Ezekiel chapters 1 and 10. The very same order of angels. So there is an order of angels. Don't ask me why. All I know is the Bible reveals it. If the Bible reveals it, I accept it. I believe it. And no questions Amen. Need to be asked. And certainly no speculation on our part. Speculation is always based on what you do not know about the subject you've discussed. And so speculation is not fit for the pulpit ever by anyone. Personal opinions are personal opinions, and they do not belong in the pulpit either. The Word of God does. So we will not speculate concerning this angelic order, in which one appears with the face of a man, one like a flying eagle, one like a calf, and one like a lion. They have six wings each. They have many eyes so that you could not approach them from any direction without their being aware of your coming. And they are at the throne of God, and it becomes evident when we get down into verse 8 that they are the leaders of the worship of the Heavenly Father. And when they begin to say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, then our leaders there, and we all follow suit, bow before the throne, cast the crowns of gold before the throne, and respond saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So with these four great angels who are worship leaders at the throne of God, and no one may approach the throne without all four of them being aware of that approach. So when they then began leading in worship, all that are in heaven respond in worship. And the angels have said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we immediately begin to respond, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What an awesomely magnificent scene. Now, are we going to watch those angels verse after verse, breath after breath, therefore verse after verse after verse, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is this to come, and they just do this minute after minute, hour after hour? No, 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 no. Because when we get over to chapter 6, you're going to discover that these same four angels are going to be accompanying John at various times, assisting him with absolute understanding of what he is both observing and hearing. So they have other assignments besides being the worship leaders. And we will not just be worshiping all the time while we are in heaven. We will have special times of worship. Remember, heaven is the abode of God, and he is the God of divine order, and everything that will occur there will be in perfect order all of the time, something you and I have never experienced before. It is going to be absolutely wonderful. And so these angels then have other duties besides being the worship leaders. Now, why do they appear in the manner that they do? We do not have biblical record that tells you why. So anything that one may say as to why one appears the calf, another a lion, a flying eagle, face of a man, it would be pure speculation. And speculation is not thus saith the Lord. Man, I've had folks write me letters and say, Hilton, I know what you've taught, but I was in prayer and the Holy Spirit revealed this to me. Not if it's not Bible, he didn't. He's not going to supersede the word of God. It was just some strong impression that they had of their own and declared it to be from the Lord. And if the word will not support it, put it up on the shelf. Stop worrying about it and stay just with the word of God. Someone said, yes, but I want to know. Well, make sure you're among those that are caught up from earth to heaven to meet the Lord in the air, and then you're going to be in their presence, and your understanding will be complete. Until then, serve God. Chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, now that's the Father, in all of his majesty, a scroll, that's in his right hand, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, it's very evident that the strong angel, from all the references we can run in the scripture, we believe it to be Michael. Michael seems to have the characteristics that would identify him as the strong angel. We're going to find out some good things about him a little later on in the book of Revelation. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, the John is looking around. Who's going to do this? And no one, he writes, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. John was upset. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and look at it. But one of the elders, now that's one of those 24 sitting on thrones around the throne of God, and we're all going to be up there when this is taking place. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals, seven seals. Now, this is the first reference by John to Jesus being there at the throne of God. Please notice, he was not sitting in the throne with his Father. He said, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So where is Jesus? Standing, no longer sitting in his Father's throne, standing among all his company that he had just brought up from earth to heaven. Here is another absolute proof from the book of Revelation that we are no longer here on the earth, but have been removed, translated from earth to heaven, meeting our Lord Jesus in the air. And oh, how wonderful is the truth of God's majestic word. So Jesus then walked to the throne, and the Father hands him the scroll. And when we get to chapter 6, he will begin to open the seals of that scroll. Let's go back then to reading chapter 5. Pick it up with verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, that's those four great angels, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, we're going to get some more references about the prayers of the saints in heaven, and so I'll deal with that when we get to those particular references here in the book of Revelation. So once Jesus takes the scroll, then all heaven bows to him, and the prayers of the saints are going up, and they sang a new song. Now, what's in reference to those singing the new song? The saints. The prayers of the saints, and they, the saints, sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, notice this, the words of this song. Notice this, if you will. The words of this song helps to identify those who are singing it. Number one, saints who are in heaven. Which saints? From what we've already learned, those whom the Lord resurrected from the grave and reunited with spirit, and then in the next second caught up the living saints all together in the clouds to meet him in the air, and they've returned with him to heaven. By the way, there is no mention of the church on the earth after chapter 3 within the book of Revelation. This is one of the proofs. Church is not on the earth during the tribulation. There is no mention of the church on the earth in the tribulation period. After chapter 3, there is no mention of it again until chapter 19, returning from heaven to the earth with our Lord Jesus to begin his reign for 1,000 years in peace and righteousness. So Jesus has taken the scroll, and all of the saints then begin to sing, and as they sing, they're singing a new song. And in the words of the new song, they say, "You have redeemed us." Oh, all of those singing the new song have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They were earthlings, and now they are in heaven. Look at the proofs that we're getting from the book of Revelation that there is no possibility of the saints of God that are ready to go, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to help us get ready. He's working on us right now. Yield to him, and there's no chance of a believing, ready to go Christian going through a split second of the tribulation. That time frame cannot begin until after we are already at the throne of God and having entered in to these divine rituals that will be taking place there. And you've redeemed us by your blood. Notice, out of every tribe, tongue, oh, I love this, people and nation. Folks, the harvest of saints that are caught up to meet the Lord in the air will be from every nation. Every people, now we sometimes use the term races, but there is the one race of mankind, but many different groups within mankind. And so all of them will be represented there. Every dialect of language, regardless of how many there are, every dialect of language, there are going to be people there of that dialect. And every tribe, not one people from any part of this world that will have not been magnificently encountered by the Holy Ghost and made ready to meet the Lord in the air. Well, this is awesomely beautiful truth, and it is the word of God. It is not the word of Hilton Sutton, and it's not the word of some theological institution. It is the simple, simple word of God, and I have chosen to believe it, and I want you to make the choice. I believe what I am seeing in the magnificent book of Revelation, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit that is upon me is coming through of this vehicle, and you too are being impacted by that anointing, so you can accept the truth of the word of God, and it sets you free. Oh, thank God. This is almost shouting territory. So the words of their song goes on to identify them further. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You cannot take their confession, their testimony that's in the words of the new song that the saints are singing in heaven, and identify anyone else with it except those who were caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the tribulation hasn't even yet begun. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels and the living creatures and the elders. Look, many angels around the throne. Notice, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures. So he's not talking just about those four. He's talking about a huge company of angels plus the four living creatures and the elders. That's the 24. And the number of them. The number of the angels, the living creatures are numbered. The elders are numbered. The number of the angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Can you allow your imagination just to run wild right now? And just imagine 100 billion angels. I did not say million. I said billion angels. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands is 100 billion angels, all in God's throne room with all of the redeemed of the ages there, plus the Holy Ghost and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of them in a accord, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Oh, this is awesome. That will roll out of heaven like a majestic peal of thunder all the way down to the earth. Now, how many angels? 100 billion. That's enough to go around. Someone some years back, I appreciated their effort. They were sincere, and so it didn't upset me. Wrote me a note and said, I need to correct your math. It's only 100 million, Hilton. Well, if there were only 100 million angels, that would not be enough to go around the Christian community just here in the United States, much less the rest of the world. And Psalms 91:11, now you're going to learn something about angels. Remember when we took a look at chapter 1 in the first session, we told you that you're going to learn a lot about angels. From Psalms 91, verses 11 and 12, what did the psalmist write? And he, that's God, your Father, who wants to be your friend, and he will give you into the hands of his angels, and they shall have charge over you. By the way, that word charge in the Hebrew is command. They will have command over you, that authority given them by your heavenly Father, to bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. That's where we get angelic care, guardian angels. For whom? For those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, whose names have been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, and are serving God to the best of their ability every single day, taking time, quality time, to walk and talk with him in every 24-hour period. Do it if you have to stay up later at night or go to bed. Get up earlier in the morning. Find some quality time. Don't leave God out of your life. Don't leave him out of your daily activities. If you're not careful, you can get so caught up in the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches and lust for things and the pride of life, that suddenly you are so encumbered with the weights of life and besetting sins, you're not even able to run this race. Those are the good teachings of the Apostle Paul, and we choose to embrace them. And so what an awesome scene. Now, the next verse said, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now, who is being identified in verse 13? And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. Now, the righteous company that will be in heaven have been taken up from the earth. The sea will give up the dead that are in them. And I heard them. So this is all of the righteous in heaven responding after the angels have made their statement in verse 12. We all respond, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So we're worshiping both the Father and the Lord Jesus and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Now, we're at the end of chapter 5, but let's go back to chapter 4. Particularly, verse 6, I said that we encountered a very important symbol. The crystal sea, like, or the sea of glass like crystal. And that I didn't want to get into the interpretation until we had covered some additional material. Now, here's the interpretation of that symbol. Since studying the word, and we find as we refer back and forth to the Hebrew and the Greek, and in this case in the Greek, that we have something like a sea of glass, like crystal, then we know that illustrations are being used to identify this company. When we are studying the Word of God and you encounter the word sea, S-E-A, and nowhere within the context, not just that verse, but nowhere within the verses above or that follow is a body of water identified in any manner, not by location or by name or description, then it is in reference to a sea of humanity, a sea of people. Such is the case. So what we learn from our study of the scriptures is that the scripture provides us rules of interpretation. They don't come from some great theologian, and thank God for wonderful men of God. Don't misunderstand me at all. These rules of interpretation are provided us by God from his textbook, and you don't encounter them without studying his textbook. So as we study through the word and we encounter verses of scripture in which the word sea appears, and yet no body of water is described by any means, then we re-examine the context of Scripture in which that verse appears with the word see. And on every occasion, it's speaking concerning a mass of humanity, a sea of people. So something like a sea of glass, like crystal. So the word sea identifying a mass of people, and here's the next illustration, crystal. Crystal is the, follow me carefully, if you don't know this, you're going to learn something wonderful. Crystal is the only earthly substance in which it is utterly impossible to hide a flaw. You can hide flaws in diamonds, rubies, emeralds, sapphire, platinum, gold, silver, fine brass, but you cannot hide even the tiniest microscopic flaw in crystal. The very nature of crystal is such that if there is a microscopic flaw, it will normally magnify it for you, and you don't even have to use a jeweler's loop to try to discover it. Not a better symbol could be used to identify the church in heaven when you refer back. You see, you have to stay in the Scripture. When you refer back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27. In Ephesians 5:27, the Apostle Paul, speaking about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, says that he will present to himself a glorious church, a church that has become glorious so that he can present it to himself. Not a church that becomes glorious after he receives it, but a church that has already become so glorious that the Father can allow Jesus to bring it from earth to heaven. He will present to himself a glorious church, having neither spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. No wonder the Lord chose the earthly substance of crystal as a symbol of the church, because you could not hide a spot or a blemish or a flaw in crystal. And when the church is ready to be caught away, they that are caught up will be without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. This simply means the glorious church, according to the teachings of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'm just giving you a couple of references. There are many more. The church, before it is caught away, will have become absolutely mature, no longer childlike, tossed and driven by every wind of doctrine, running all over the country trying to get a blessing. When Deuteronomy chapter 28 says that if you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God to do what he tells you to do, these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. I do not go to any congregation to bless them. I go there to motivate them to obey God. And if I can motivate them to begin to obey God, the blessings will automatically come and just run them down. Praise God. Folks, this is Bible truth. This is not someone's idea. This is Bible truth. And so it is the church is going to be fully mature, and it will have become a living image of Jesus on the earth before it is caught away. And if any of you are sitting there thinking, oh, dear God, I'll never live long enough to see this. I don't know how long it'll take for this to happen. Get rid of your unbelief. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit any time at all to accomplish a major event when he can cause the people who are to be involved in that event to begin to accept truth, and their life begin to be influenced by that truth, and they begin to allow the Holy Spirit to shape them into what the Word of God describes we must be before we are caught away to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus had said in Matthew 16:18 that the church will prevail over the very gates of hell before it is caught away. Folks, we're in the driver's seat now, and we're going to be in the driver's seat in a greater dimension in the most immediate future. The church will be holy, not worldly, not half and half, not lukewarm. The church will be holy as God. Peter says, get into Peter's two epistles and notice that Peter encourages us to have the mind of Christ, saying that we can be partakers of his divine nature.
Amen.
Through the exceeding precious promises that are in the Word of God, so that we become more and more like Jesus in every aspect of our being. And so we're going to be using God's holiness as the example that we strive to achieve, and the Holy Spirit here helping us to do that. And then John writes in 1 John chapter 3, and he says, if you have the hope of the appearing of Jesus to catch us away, then you purify yourself, even as he is pure. You don't pray, oh, Holy Ghost, straighten me out. Oh, God, purify me. Oh, Lord, help me do this. And, you know, read the textbook. Find out what the textbook tells you to do and start doing it. And then when you come to a place to where you may be struggling with, that's when you say, Holy Spirit, I need some help here. He'll step right in because he sees you striving to be obedient and be everything the Lord wants you to be.
Amen.
So before the church is caught away, a glorious church, a fully mature church, a holy church, a church that is as pure as Jesus, or if you have the hope of his appearing, you purify yourself even as he is pure. So the Father sets his holiness out there as an example for us to work toward, and Jesus sets his purity out there as an example for us to work toward, and the Holy Spirit is here to help us accomplish it. Shout amen, somebody.
Amen.
I tell you, this is awesome biblical truth that sets you free. If you're getting a hold of this, and I know many of you are, in a little while you're going to recognize you like a 500-pound canary walking down the back alley calling, here, kitty, 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 come on, saints of God. It's time we become what God wants us to be and stop listening to every Tom, Dick, and Harry, Mary, Jane, and Sue that comes down the pipe with some new sounding idea or something flaky off the wall. Let's get to the Word of God and allow the Word of God to be for us the bottom line, and the Holy Ghost help us get it into our spirit. So this symbol of the crystal sea is identifying the body of Christ, fully mature, holy, pure, with unity. Oh, that unity comes from the prayer of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, the whole chapter, vitally important. Father's going to answer prayer. He's going to answer the prayer of his only begotten Son, and he prayed, Father, let them, he's talking about you and I, let them be one, even as we are one, that the world may know that you sent me. You see, the bottom line is salvation of everybody that's lost. And when we, the body of Christ, begin to discover one another and we allow the Holy Ghost to give us unity, not union, but unity, where we recognize one another, pray for each other, help one another, encourage one another, support one another, and stop all of the bickering over denominationalism and who believes this and who believes something else, and begin to encourage one another to get into the Word, begin to encourage one another to accept the leadership of the Holy Ghost and follow the Lord Jesus, not some wonderful religious person, but follow the Lord Jesus. Oh, my friends, it's coming because it's in the book. It's prophesied. Everything is prophesied has to come about. The Word of God is not going to fail. Hallelujah. So that something like a sea of glass, like crystal, is interpreted for us by the passages of the Word I have already used from the Word of God and several more, that this is the righteous, the body of Christ, that have been taken up from earth to heaven. See, the Bible has established that. Hilton didn't. The Bible did. So here is yet more proof from the book of Revelation that we are already in heaven and the tribulation cannot begin until Jesus opens the first seal of the scroll. So let's go to chapter 6. I hope you've got, well, I've enjoyed teaching. The presence of the Holy Ghost here in our sanctuary that houses our studio in the ministry center. And if you haven't visited us here, you ought to. Chapter 6, verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" Now, this is one of those four angels that appear so strangely at the throne of God, about which the Word of God does not choose to give us full information about. So you just have to wait till you get there, find out why God has this special order of angels. I love what they do. They needed worship of the Father at the throne, and now they're assisting John. This is wonderful. John says, "I looked when the first seal was opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow." Please do not write or read arrows into it. Don't read into the scripture what is not there. Stay with the word just as it is. I know we're curious people, and I know sometimes some have a tendency and are an intellect, and so they want to add to what they're reading. Not with the word of God. You don't do that. It is already complete. It is saying exactly what God wanted to say, and we do not add to it or take away from it, all right? "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow," not a bow and arrow, "and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Who is the rider of this white horse? Well, theologians 100 years or so ago, nearly, there were several of them that said, "Oh, this is Jesus." And that God, after he catches away the righteous, sends Jesus down to the earth to conduct a great worldwide evangelistic meeting for those that were left behind. My friends, this is not Jesus. Notice, you say, "Well, he's on a white horse." Well, you know, if being on a white horse would make you Jesus, then perhaps we all ought to just go out and buy some beautiful white horses and just ride around telling everybody we're Jesus. That would be as ridiculous as some of the interpretation of yesteryear and a few teachers yet today. Notice he has a bow, not a bow and an arrow, so he does not have a weapon. Notice he had no crown. One had to be given him. And he has yet to conquer anything. Could that be your Lord Jesus? I think not. Why? What is the weapon of choice of our Lord Jesus, according to many passages in the Word of God? The two-edged sword. Does Jesus have crowns? Oh, yes. Crowns of inheritance, crowns of merit, and thank God, crowns of conquest. This man had to be given a crown. Has Jesus yet to conquer? No, 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 no. Listen to his testimony. It is just an absolutely awesome testimony, and I want to give you quickly Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. And in Matthew 28, 18, before Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives back to heaven to sit down in his Father's throne at his right hand, he said, "All authority or power has been given to me in heaven and on the earth." So Jesus had taken back all of the authority that Lucifer, when he fell from heaven and caused Adam to disobey God, he had usurped Adam's authority. Jesus took it all back. And he said, "All authority or power in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And then in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus confessed, "I have overcome the world." Could that possibly be the one described here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2? Absolutely not. Then who is this rider on this white horse with a bow? not a bow and arrow, so he doesn't have a weapon. Has no crown, one has to be given to him. Has conquered nothing, has it all to do. This is the Antichrist, the false pretender. The Antichrist, the false pretender. This is not Jesus. Remember, the weapon of choice for our Lord Jesus is the two-edged sword. He has many crowns, and his own confession, which you cannot deny, is he has already conquered death, hell, and the grave, defeated the devil, and destroyed his works, took from him, according to Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22, all of the weapons wherein he trusted, stripped him of all of his armor, and left him with no power or authority whatever. And he has done, well, you remember, he said it is finished. I have accomplished what I have been sent to do. Oh, thank God. So this man had no crown, wanted to be given to him. Then he's got to try to carry out a satanic assignment, not a godly assignment. The Antichrist is not an agent of God by any stretch of the imagination. He is the servant of Satan only. And his assignment is a satanic assignment that is opposed by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and the angels. And so we'll see that more clearly as we get into additional chapters. So the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 6 with the opening of the first seal is none other than the Antichrist. So this places the Antichrist on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation, which is in perfect harmony with Daniel chapter 9, verses 24, 5, 6, and 7, where you will see the Antichrist entering into an agreement with Israel at the beginning of a seven-year period. That is the same as the 7 years of the tribulation. So we have confirmation from the book of Daniel and confirmation from the book of Revelation that the Antichrist has been revealed and released, began trying to carry out a satanic assignment.
Wow.
And is going to become the worst failure that Satan has ever had. So the rider of this white horse, the Antichrist. Well, we know he's on the scene at the beginning of the seven-year period known as the tribulation from both Daniel 9 and Revelation 6. Now, notice from a reference I have not used, so let me bring it in at this point. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The Antichrist has to be revealed. Now, in that chapter, Paul is talking about the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one. Those are all terms identifying the Antichrist. Man of sin, son of perdition, wicked one, or lawless one. All identify. The term Antichrist comes to us from John in 1 John. And his epistle of 1 John is where we get the term Antichrist. Paul doesn't use that term. And in the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, we learn him as the little horn and a king. So he is the little horn and king. But in the New Testament, he is the man of sin, the son of perdition, of the wicked one, or the lawless one, and the Antichrist. And so he then must be, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, he has to be revealed. Verse 6 says he has to be revealed in his time. Well, his time, according to the word of God, Daniel and Revelation, is a seven-year period, no more and no less. In my years of ministry, I've encountered teachers who were teaching we were already in the tribulation period. And when I asked them, how long have you been teaching that we're already in the tribulation? Only to discover they had been teaching it for more years than the tribulation can exist. It's a fixed seven-year period. No more, no less. 7 years, 84 months, 2,520 days, divided into two equal halves of 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Folks, it's absolute within the Word of God. Don't let someone's strange teachings and theology confuse you. Stay right with the Word of God. Oh, I've also encountered teachers that are teaching we're already in the millennium. Folks, if this is the millennium, something is drastically wrong. Jesus forgot to come down and reign. And the millennium, according to Isaiah, is a time in which there is no war, not even any weapons of war. So immediately when you begin to hear people teaching absolutely contrary to the scripture, do not go after them. Not at all, in any fashion. So the rider of the white horse, none other than Jesus, whom Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, has to be revealed. Verse 6 has to be revealed in his time. Verses 7 and 8, but cannot be revealed until the restraining withholder has been taken out of the way. Then will that lawless one, that wicked one, be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming at the end of the tribulation. So the Antichrist is to be revealed, cannot be revealed until his time, a seven-year period, and still cannot be revealed until the restraining force has been taken out of the way, and that is the body of Christ, the church, not the Holy Spirit. We've already told you that it cannot be the Holy Spirit because he is God, the Holy Ghost, the agent of salvation, who is present everywhere all of the time. And since we're going to discover, beginning in chapter 7, massive amounts of people being saved during the tribulation right under the nose of the Antichrist, and he can do nothing about it, causes us to know the Holy Ghost is still here in all of his magnificent abilities as he is right now. So keep in mind, Antichrist has to be revealed, cannot be revealed till his time frame, and still cannot be revealed until the body of Christ, the church, has been taken out of the way. You say, but Hilton, I've read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it declares that there's going to come a great falling away, and the man of sin will be revealed. That great falling away is described for you in our material on the rapture and in the book, Resurrection. If I were to just take the time to go into all the details while we're studying the book of Revelation, my goodness, it would make this a quite an extensive study, and it would be wonderful. But the great falling away has nothing to do with apostasy. And that is explained for you fully in our material on the rapture and in our book entitled The Next Resurrection. The great falling away, if you go to the Greek, and that's where we had to go, because I grew up being taught there's going to be a great falling away and hardly anybody will be ready to meet the Lord in the air. Consequently, hardly anybody's going to be saved. That's not Bible. That's somebody's negative, narrow theology, but not Bible. And so going into the Greek, the word is departure. There will be a great departure. And when you use it in that term, it fits perfectly into what Paul is teaching in the first letter to the Thessalonians, and that is there's going to be a great catching away, a rapture of the believing community, including the resurrection of the righteous of all times, a great departure, not a falling away from the truth. And by the way, some have said great falling away. I use that because it would be familiar to you. That word great is not there. It simply says a falling away. So the word great is not there at all. Get your Bible out. Let your Bible speak for itself. Change your speech to match that of the Bible. Take a little while, but you can do it. Well, let's get on to the second seal. I spent sufficient time on that one. When he'd opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it, so the rider of the red horse, it was granted that he take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, a sword is an implement of military warfare. The rider of this red horse is the man of war who takes peace from the earth. You say, oh, I didn't know there was going to be any peace on the earth. I thought that there'd never be any peace on the earth until Jesus and all of we saints come back at the end of the tribulation. Well, that's when there's going to be world peace for 1,000 years. But this clearly establishes there's going to be peace prior to that time that will be interrupted during the tribulation by the man of war. What peace is this? It is the peace that is referred to by Jeremiah, but then developed by the prophet Ezekiel, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verses 8 and 11. It has to do with the peace of the Middle East. And I've been teaching this since the summer of 1956, that according to Ezekiel chapter 38, there is going to be peace in the Middle East between Israel and all of her Arab cousins. And that peace will be perfectly acceptable, a working peace to the delight of all of them. And that's the reason international terrorism has to be removed, because that is the one thing that has prevented that prophesied peace from coming into place for the people of the Middle East to this very day. Folks, terrorism is an operation of your adversary, the devil, and you need to get behind the program of God and those that God is using to bring about an end to terrorism so that peace can come in the Middle East. Well, it could come at such a time that some of you be listening to this tape or watching this video and say, hey, he prophesied it, and here it is. It's here now. Peace has to come for the Middle East, and that is the peace that will be shattered by the man of war riding a white horse right at the onset of the seven-year period of the tribulation, when he will move Russia and her allies, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2, 3, 5, and 6. Russia, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, and its allies in verses 5 and 6 will be those whom the man of war will use to try to take over the tiny state of Israel because of its ability to produce massive amounts of food, according to Ezekiel 38:12. And so we must recognize that the Word of God interprets itself. The Word of God always explains itself, but it takes study. And I am so thankful that the Holy Ghost stayed on my case, and I have become a professional student of the Word of God, and I don't intend to make any changes. Well, we've got two seals open. First one releases the Antichrist, but not until the righteous have been removed. The second one revealed the release of the red horse and the man of war, who brings about what we can identify as World War III that only lasts 24 hours at the beginning.
Sorry, that was me. We'll be right back. Hold on, I'll be right there.
That are teaching we're already in the millennium. Folks, if this is the millennium, something is drastically wrong. Jesus forgot to come down and reign. And the millennium, according to Isaiah, is a time in which there is no war, not even any weapons of war. So immediately when you begin to hear people, it has to do with the peace of the Middle East. And I've been teaching this since the summer of 1956. That according to Ezekiel chapter 38, there is going to be peace in the Middle East between Israel and all of her Arab catching away, a rapture of the believing community, including the resurrection of the righteous. Peace will be perfectly acceptable, a working peace to the delight of all of them. And that's the reason international terrorism has to be removed, because that is the one thing that has prevented that prophesied peace from coming into place for the people of the Middle East to this very day. Folks, terrorism is an operation of your adversary, the devil. And you need to get behind the program of God and those that God is using to bring about an end to terrorism so that peace can come in the Middle East. Well, it could come at such a time that some of you would be listening to this tape or watching this video and say, hey, he prophesied it, and here it is. It's here now. Peace has to come for the Middle East, and that is the peace that will be shattered by the man of war riding a white horse right at the onset of the seven-year period of the tribulation, when he will move Russia and her allies, according to Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 2, 3, 5, and 6. Russia, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal, and its allies in verses 5 and 6 will be those whom the man of war will use to over the tiny state of Israel because of its ability to produce massive amounts of food, according to Ezekiel 38:12. And so we must recognize that the Word of God interprets itself. The Word of God always explains itself, but it takes study. And I am so thankful that the Holy Ghost stayed on my case, and I have become a professional student of the Word of God, and I don't intend to make any changes. Well, we've got two seals open. First one releases the Antichrist, but not until the righteous have been removed. The second one revealed the release of the red horse and the man of war, who brings about what we can identify as World War III that only lasts 24 hours at the beginning of the tribulation. Now, that brings us up to seal number three. So, at the very beginning, our very next we'll get into the opening of the third seal, and when we get to the opening of the first seal, the fourth seal, you're going to make a theological discovery that blows out of the saddle one of the major teachings of biblical prophecy today. Let's get there in just a few moments.
If you would like to find out about other teaching materials that Hilton Sudden World Ministries has to offer, or learn more about...
Okay, I apologize for that last little thing. I tapped my phone to see where we were at time-wise so I would be ready to stop the program at the end to switch it, and then I wound up on a whole different program. Or a different session. Anyway, so how is, how is this study going for everyone? Are you gleaning lots of information, and did I lose sound? Okay, hold on for just a second, because I had heard Pastor texting. I was getting more inquiries. That's better. Okay. Okay. Hold on, guys. I'm right with you. For some reason, I cannot hear anyone. If anybody is saying anything, it seems like I see microphones moving, but I am not hearing. Can you hear me? You have muted. We are talking. I can't hear you, no. I have you muted. How have I done that? I don't know how to undo it. My goodness sakes. Oh, is it my monitor? Hold on, hold on. I think I figured it out. Now I can hear you. Can you hear me? Oh, my goodness. Yes, it is.
I got more out of it this time than I did the first time. Well, I got a cramming to the fresh air. That's the biggest thing. Now it's just like showing low and low. You can pick out the good part. It's all good, but the ones that really stand out, it's like it's right there.
Yeah.
I'm going to listen to it again.
Yeah, it becomes clearer. Yeah.
This is the first time I heard him say, John chapter 17, that we should become one with the Father. Isn't that something?
Yeah, it is something. Yeah.
Yep. I don't want to keep talking because I know we got no time.
Did you know that one-third of the Bible is prophecy, and yet it's one subject that is clouded with mystery? We're living in a time where we're experiencing more fulfillment of prophecy than any other generation throughout history. Ezekiel prophesied the rise and fall of Russia. Daniel prophesied the generation of increased technology. Isaiah prophesied the Jewish return to the land of Israel. Dr. Hilton Sutton has dedicated more than 50 years to the study and teaching of Bible prophecy. He's a senior authority of the prophecies of the Scripture, offering a lifetime of anointed experience to the body of Christ. Dr. Sutton's edifying prophecy message contains no doom or gloom for the child of God, but a strong appeal for the unbeliever to get right with God, because truly Jesus is coming soon. Now, here's Dr. Hilton Sutton.
With the opening of the first seal, that is the beginning of the seven-year period that we know as the tribulation. It released the Antichrist to step into his role, and the opening of the second seal, the red horse ridden by the man of war. Now, a lot of folks will say, I didn't know that there would be war during the tribulation, because the Antichrist is going to be a man of peace. Now, that's part of the lie that he is trying to sell mankind. He does not succeed, because he has not only too much opposition, but there are too many events that occur that reveal that he has not told the truth. Yes, he'd love to for all mankind that's still left on the earth to follow him, but that is not going to be the case. So right at the beginning of the tribulation, a world war is fought, and it's won by Israel, by the way. In just 24 hours, Israel is once more looked upon as the giant killer, as was David over Goliath. And all of Russia lies in absolute ruins. We have material entitled World War III, or the coming world war, that will give you that information as well. The third seal is found in verse 5. And when he, this is Jesus, opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. Now, he's talking to John. So John says, so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, which at that time would be about a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, what we are discovering is the rider of the black horse will cause food shortage in various places around the world, not worldwide. Please understand that much of what the book of Revelation teaches about events that occur during the tribulation, that the majority of them are not worldwide. The whole world is going to be aware of them, and that within itself will create a pressure. But they're not worldwide. So this shortage of food only will affect some areas of the world and not all. So the black horse rider of the third horse then causes not famine, but a shortage of food. If it were outright famine, everybody would be in the same boat, no food at all. But that's not what the word is teaching here, but a shortage of food. And that would indicate that people would fight one another over food if one group or place had more than yet another one did. And so let's read on. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, John, come and see. So I looked, said John, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. So Death rides the pale horse, and Hell followed with him. Now, this is an awesome scene. So at the beginning of the tribulation, these four horsemen are being released by the opening of the four seals of the scroll. They're oftentimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They ride throughout the entire seven-year period that we know as the tribulation. And when the fourth seal is opened, out charges the pale horse ridden by death. Now, there's going to be much death during this seven-year period, and we'll see that from references that we will come to as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. And hell will be accompanying. Why? Satan trying to, gather up as many souls. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And however, he doesn't have carte blanche, free run to do as he pleases. There's much opposition. And you're going to see that as we continue our study. But staying here in verse 8, the pale horse, the name of him who sat on it was death, hell followed with him, and power. Now, here is one of the most important statements in the book of Revelation in relationship to present-day theology being taught by most prophetic teachers. Most prophetic teachers, and this is a teaching that's been around as long as I can remember. This is what I was taught, that there is coming a one-world government, and the Antichrist is going to rule the world. Let's find out if that theology is man-made or is it biblically true. So let's read this last sentence of verse 8. And power was given to them. Who? Rider of the white horse, red horse, black horse, and pale horse. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, not the whole world. Our theology that says there's coming a one-world government and the Antichrist is going to rule the world is not Bible. You cannot go to the Word of God and with chapter and verse prove that there's going to be a one-world government ruled by the Antichrist. You have a reference from Daniel and another from Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, in which you will find the assignment that Satan has given the Antichrist. But it's only the recording of the assignment. It is not telling you he will accomplish his assignment. He has too much opposition. We're going through all of that in this study. You will know how opposed the Antichrist is, even by his own people, and finally by his boss, the devil himself. You say, oh, I've never heard that before. That's the reason you'll stay with this series, because it'll all be chapter and verse. No one's speculation and not my opinion. So we are discovering that the four horsemen of the apocalypse who ride throughout the seven-year period of the tribulation have authority or power over only one-fourth of the earth, though their assignment from Satan is to make war with the saints and overcome them and have power over all nations. That's Revelation 13:7. We'll read it a little later on. Because of divine supernatural opposition, the most in area, the greatest area that the Antichrist can have influential control over will be one-fourth of the earth. Folks, that is Bible. You say, but I was not taught that in Bible college, in a theological school. You may not have been, but here's what the Bible says. And if you go to your library, in which you probably have any number of Bibles, you're going to find every single one of them will say the very same thing, that the Antichrist and his henchmen have authority over only one-fourth of the earth during the tribulation. And then when you go back to the book of Daniel and you study carefully chapter 7 and 8 with related references, it will be the European, Mediterranean, Middle Eastern area only. That's all. Not the whole world. But the assignment of Revelation 13:7 is what Satan wants him to do and hopes he will accomplish. But because of divine opposition, internal opposition, and external opposition, he is a master failure at the assignment Satan has given him. Now, again, that's shouting information. So the Antichrist and his followers have power only one-fourth over only one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. That's the red horse rider. With hunger, that's the black horse rider. And with death, the pale horse rider. And by the beast of the earth. So we've got the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first eight verses of chapter 6, with the first four seals of the scroll being opened by Jesus, setting in motion the seven-year period we know as the tribulation. Now, when he opens the fifth seal, when he had opened the fifth seal, John said, I saw under the altar. Now, remember, John, by the Holy Ghost, is being given a heavenly advantage to be able to see and experience all of the future. I saw under the altar the souls of those. Now, by the way, this altar is in front of the throne of God. It's quite huge. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, these are the martyrs of the tribulation. Oh, we've all always heard about folks being martyred, getting their heads cut off. That if you, you know, if you don't go down and get in line at the county courthouse where they got all the guillotines, you will take the mark of the beast and worship the image of the beast and seal your doom forever in the lake of fire. And you don't want to go into the lake of fire. So you'll go down there and get in line, watching all those people ahead of you getting their heads cut off and knowing your turn is coming up. Listen to me, my friends. It's better that you serve God now with all of all your diligence and all of your strength and all of your spirit and all of your soul and all your mind and all your resources and talents than to be left behind and say, well, you know, I'll just go down. No. I don't think you will. I don't believe that at all. Show me someone with that much fortitude. Now, why is it that these people are martyred? Not to escape the lake of fire. That is not what it says. They were martyred for the word of God and the testimony which they held. These are people who during the tribulation have gotten their life right with God through Jesus Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word of God. And some of them suffer martyrdom, but only in the second half of the tribulation. Why only in the second half of the tribulation? Because the mark of the beast and the worship of the image of the beast are not events of the first half of the tribulation. They are events of the second half of the tribulation. You say, I've never heard that before. But when we get to those chapters, I will point it out to you specifically. So there will be no martyrs in the first half of the tribulation, because it is not until the middle of the tribulation that the false prophet introduces the mark of the beast, their attempt to control commerce, and the worship of the image of the beast, which is their form of religion, idolatry. So because there's going to be multitudes accepting the Lord Jesus, both in the first and second halves of the tribulation, some of them, not all of them, some of them will suffer martyrdom because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which they held. Now, they're activists. You can tell that by the next verse. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while, a longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. The last two to suffer martyrdom are the two witnesses of chapter 11, and that occurs just 4 days before Jesus and all the righteous return from heaven back to the earth. So the martyred company developed only in the second half of the tribulation, and it is not all of the people who accept the Lord Jesus. It's really only a small percentage of that group. So we've got martyrs. We're going to learn more about them as we continue through the book of Revelation. Verse 12, John says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, I want you to listen carefully to this description of a massive upheaval of nature. There was a great earthquake. A great earthquake measures 8 and above of the Richter scale. From 0 to 4.9 on the Richter scale is considered to be a minor earthquake. I was in one or two of those in India during World War II. From 5 to 7.9 on the Richter scale is a major earthquake, and I was in one of those in California, a 6.2 some years ago. But 8 and above is a great earthquake, and we've had some great earthquakes in our time. And this one, I'm persuaded to believe, will blow the lid off the Richter scale. There will be a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. Now, stars are other planets in this galaxy that are all going to be shaken out of their orbit, colliding with one another, and some of them even colliding with the planet Earth. And the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. What an upheaval of nature. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath, who's that? The Lamb has come, and who is able to stand? Now, what day, one single 24-hour period, what day is the day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus, the last day of the tribulation, when he returns to the earth, all of the followers of the Antichrist with their armies in the Valley of Megiddo that's called the Battle of Armageddon. So on the very last day of the tribulation is when this huge upheaval of nature will take place. Now, we know that because Jesus has already declared in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, let me read it. He says, immediately after the tribulation, so notice the time frame, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Jesus is the one who causes us to know when this upheaval of nature described here in chapter 6, beginning with verse 12, will occur on the last day of the tribulation. That's when it takes place. And because that's the day he will be coming down, and because of our space, laboratories and other instruments we have up there, like Hubble Space Telescope, that will be able to pick Jesus up as he leaves heaven and relay it by satellite to be on the very front of every television monitor in the world. They're going to see that he's coming, and they're going to run to the rocks and mountains. Here's this huge upheaval of nature taking place. The sun has become black, and the moon, as blood stars of heaven are falling out of the orbits, colliding with one another. Islands and mountains are being removed. A great earthquake that will shake this entire planet severely, and they'll run to the rocks and mountains and say, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Oh, my friends, what an awesome day that's going to be. You want to be among those that are coming down with Jesus to reign on the earth and restore the earth to the beauty that God wants it to have, rather than to be having been left behind to be here at that time. Now notice something else that I read in verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Now this word receded from the Greek indicates a split. It will split apart. So what does that tell us? The sky that you and I can see on a clear day is a curtain. We cannot see what is behind it because that's heaven. Between us and it are all of the planets and stars and the massive numbers of galaxies that are out there. But the sky is a tangible material that will split and be opened and allow Jesus Christ and all of us that are going to be there to return back to the earth. And that's what the earthlings are going to see and saying, oh, they're going to be upset. But it's going to be good for them, with the exception of those that have gathered with the Antichrist in the Valley of Megiddo for the Battle of Armageddon. So what a tremendous upheaval on the last day of the tribulation. Wow, what an awesome chapter was chapter 7. Now, what we discover as we're studying the book of Revelation, that there are chapters that have us in heaven and chapters that have us on the earth as far as the information is concerned. Not literally, but as far as the information is concerned. As it was with chapter 4 and 5, we were in heaven. With chapter 6, an easy transition was made in the story to take the reader from the heavenly story to that story that would begin to open up here on the earth. But when we get to chapter 7, it's almost like there was an interruption. Notice only 6 of the seals were opened in chapter 6, and the 7th one is in chapter 8. What is it with chapter 7? Oh, it's our first informational chapter. An informational chapter is one that's going to enlarge upon the details of the plan of God unfolding either in heaven or here on the earth. And if here on the earth, in behalf of the people that are still here and in opposition to the plan of Satan attempting to be carried out by none other than the Antichrist and his henchmen. So we're going to encounter quite a number of informational chapters. And when we do, they're just going to give us greater detail as to parts of the story that's unfolding in heaven or the story that's progressing here on planet Earth. Chapter 7 is our first informational chapter because the seals are being opened. But God wants you to know right away that he too is going to be very powerfully involved here on the earth through very dedicated ministers. So let's start with chapter 7 and verse 1. After these things, after the opening of 6 of the seals, now please understand that chapter 7 comes into play right at the beginning of the tribulation. Jesus is opening all of these seals. And they do not operate necessarily consecutively, except for the four horsemen, and they ride throughout the seven-year period. And then the martyrs are only in the second half of the tribulation, and the upheaval of nature on the last day of the tribulation. So God wants you to know what he is going to be causing to happen here on the planet Earth in behalf of all the people who are yet here. You see, the way I was taught many years ago by very dear, sincere people of God, please understand that. I'm not criticizing them. That once the righteous were removed, it was be as though God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost just stepped aside and turned the world over to Satan and his agents, the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they would do as they pleased for 7 years. And at the end of it, Jesus and all of us would come back to straighten out the mess they had created and then reign for 1,000 years. Nothing is further from biblical truth. So let's get into chapter 7 and find out what's God going to be doing in behalf of the people in the first half of the tribulation. After these things, I saw four angels. Now, these are not the four angels at the throne of God that we read about in chapters 4 and 5 that have been assisting John in chapter 6. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, these four angels had been given authority to bring harm upon the earth, the sea, trees, and vegetations. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Oh, so this angel with the seal of the living God had authority to say to the four angels that were about to bring harm on the earth, put your operation on hold until we have selected and sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, a servant of God in the scriptures is one with a divine assignment that will be carried out. We're going to find out who they are. And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. The tribe of Reuben, 12,000. The tribe of Gad, 12,000. Tribe of Asher, 12,000. Tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. Tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Tribe of Simeon, 12,000. Tribe of Levi, 12,000. Tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. Tribe of Joseph, 12,000. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. So these are 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, so declares the infallible, irrefutable word of Almighty God that has proven itself to be absolutely the word of God for now thousands of years, when all other theologies and religious writings have failed again and again and again. So 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel makes 144,000 servants of God here on the earth, selected by angels. Now, let's find out more about them before we go on further in chapter 7 by going to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, we want to get the remainder of the biblical insight and understanding concerning the 144,000 to which we were just introduced in chapter 7, verse 1. Then I looked, John says, and behold a lamb. Now remember, let me remind you, John is in heaven by the Holy Ghost and is being permitted to see all of the events of the future and the people, personalities, and events that occur during the times after the righteous have been brought up. And so this is part of that. I looked and beheld a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. This is the same 144,000 that we just read about in chapter 7, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, that's the seal that we read about in chapter 7. The seal is the father's name on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven. Please notice the location. I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, that's those four great angels up there, and the elders sitting on the 24 thrones. Who is it that sang the new song in chapter 5? You and I, the redeemed, who had been taken up from earth to heaven. Here we are again in the biblical picture, playing harps and singing our song before the throne, the living creatures, and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Oh, now get this. They have been redeemed. You can only be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We already know they're from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, so they are Israelis, Jewish, if you please. All 144,000 Israelis, children of Israel, that we would too often today, more commonly, identify as Jewish. 144,000 of them sealed with the seal of God. They have a divine assignment that will be carried out. But now they're standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they're being permitted to join in with us in heaven and sing the new song. They're the only other company that gets to join us and learn to sing our song. That's the words are recorded in chapter 5. He goes on to say that they sing the new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders, and no one could learn. That's us singing that song, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Oh, the 144,000 are all men. I have to say sorry to all the women's movement here in the United States. You're left out. And all of the 144,000 are men. Call me a chauvinist if you wish, but I'm just giving you divine order of the Word of God. And if you don't like divine order of God's Word, you're a rebel and you're in trouble. So it's better that you accept divine order that comes out of the Word of God. None of the 144,000 will be women. They are all men. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are unmarried. Why are they unmarried? Has God something against marriage? Certainly not. You know better than that. Our God has selected unmarried young men for this assignment because they only have 3.5 years in which to carry out their assignment of the preaching of the gospel, because the vehicle for the preaching of the gospel has been caught up from earth to heaven. They take our place. Once the righteous have been taken up from earth to heaven, right away, the 144,000 are selected by angels, young men, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, sealed by the Father's name on their forehead, that gives them divine protection from anything and everything. The Antichrist can't touch them, can't interfere with them. They will have 3.5 years of unhindered public ministry. Nothing can get in their way. Nothing can stop them. Nothing can even slow them down. So if they were married, they would have righteous responsibility for their wives and perhaps their children. And having righteous responsibility for wives and children, they could not dedicate all their waking hours to their ministry assignment. And it would be a little bit difficult for them to get everything done in that 3.5 year period that they have to get done. That's the reason God chooses unmarried young men. Now, please, he's got nothing against family. God created family and created husband and wife, which is man and woman, not man and man or woman and woman. That is an abomination to God, and never forget that it is. God has not put his approval upon sodomy by any case or stretch of the imagination. So the 144,000 or 12,000 young men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are sealed with the seal of God, giving them divine care and protection. Nothing can get in their way. They do not have family responsibility, so therefore can devote all their waking time to their ministry assignment. These are the ones, notice this, these are the ones that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, this lets us know they're acquainted with the Holy Spirit because of the teachings of the Apostle Paul in his epistles, that they who are led by the Holy Spirit follow Jesus. Oh, I love this. These are the ones that follow the Lamb, Jesus, wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. First ones to be born again, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb at the beginning of the tribulation to take our place. Right now, the responsibility of the preaching of the gospel to every creature rests squarely upon our shoulders. Our number one assignment, greater than any other, is soul winning by every possible means at our disposal. Personal soul winning, group soul winning, churches with great outreaches, ministries that great with great outreaches, using every kind of vehicle imaginable, of television, satellites, that everything we can to get the glorious message out of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, come to save them from their sins and begin to be the Lord of their lives. And once the righteous body of Christ has been removed, the 144,000 take our place, born again of the Spirit of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, acquainted with the Holy Ghost, and he leads them to follow Jesus in the carrying out of their ministry assignment. Oh, this is wonderful. And they're the first ones saved after we are caught away, and God sees to that through the ministry of angels. And verse 5 then says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Oh, these five verses of chapter 14 cause us to understand that once the 144,000 complete their earthly public ministry, they are then shortly thereafter taken up from earth to heaven, just as we were. And they are permitted to join our company because they were carrying out the assignment that we had originated. It was our responsibility. It passed to them. So you say they only have 3.5 years of public ministry. How many people do they win to the Lord? Oh, we're about to find that out as we go back to chapter 7 and pick it up with verse 9. Remember, let me remind you, many of you know this, you've studied the word, and you're going to keep on studying the word, Isaiah 55:11. The word of God does not return void. It does accomplish what it has been sent to do. So when you and I preach or teach the word today, or we share our personal testimony of God's love and the saving power of our Lord Jesus, we are to expect results. If you preach the word and you teach the word with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, motivated by the love of God, you are to expect to get results. if you personally, one-on-one with someone else, are sharing your testimony lovingly and giving God the glory, you are to expect that that seed you are sowing into that person is going to grow and produce results, because God's word does not return void. You see, part of our problem has been in this hour, we don't always expect results. And yet God has set it up for us to have an air of expectancy with everything we do to his glory and for the benefit of others. So expect people to get saved because you're living the life in front of them and sharing your testimony with them. And anytime that ministers go into the pulpit with the word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they should expect to get results. I do. And I thank God for the results we are getting. To he and the Lord Jesus goes all of the glory. Well, we've got the 144,000 established. They are born again, redeemed by the blood, Holy Spirit anointed ministers without opposition and no family responsibility. And they have 3.5 years of public ministry. Now, we're going to discover in other chapters that they have a little ministry past that time, but not much. And when they have completed all of their ministry, then they are taken up bodily and alive from earth to heaven to join in with our company. Now, let's take a look at their converts in only 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It begins in chapter 7 with verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, tongues. Whoa, that leaves out no part of this earth. No nation, no people, no language, no tribe. I'm telling you, the 144,000 under gracious anointing of the Holy Spirit and nothing able to hinder them are going to be preaching the gospel worldwide and winning masses of people from all over the world out of every rank and file. Praise God. And where are these people? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, notice they have a declaration. They cry out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels, oh, once again, all the angels are in heaven. They were all there with us. Then as the tribulation began, they have responsibilities down here. So many of them take up those responsibilities. But when the converts of the 144,000 are about to be taken up from earth, oh, this is another rapture. This is another catching away in the middle of that seven-year period. Then all of the angels who always assist us, are always caring for us, are always ministering us, Hebrews chapter 1, 13 and 14, where the subject is angels in verse 13. In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Our Heavenly Father places angels on divine assignment in behalf of every born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is awesomely wonderful to care for us and protect us and also to minister to us and for us. I love the Word of God. We're learning about angels. Well, because that the angels have been assisting, and it's time for all the converts of the 144,000 to be removed from earth to heaven so that they're not in the path of God's wrath or the wrath of Satan through the Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation, then all the angels get to return to heaven for that time of celebration. Then they're going to have other assignments also back here on the earth in the second half of the tribulation. But all of this great company converts of the 144,000 in only 3.5 years, 1,260 days, are in heaven and with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, that's those four great angels that look so strange, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, listen to this. Then one of the elders, that's those 24 sitting on thrones around the throne of God, one of the elders answered saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Now, notice John's answer. Because John knows, this elder knows exactly from where they have come and who they are. John said to him, sir, you know. So he, the elder, responds, he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Great tribulation is the second half of the tribulation. Not the whole 7-year period, just the last half is great tribulation. So just as we reach mid-tribulation, which is the beginning of the second half, and that is known as the great tribulation, all of the converts of the 144,000 in the first half are snatched away bodily and alive from earth to heaven, just as we were before the tribulation. Praise God. Let's go on with their description. He says, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Had it not been for the preaching of the gospel by the 144,000, they would not have known to wash their robes, are what would cleanse their robes and make them righteous and ready to be taken from earth to heaven. That's the reason it's so important that we preach the gospel today rather than sociology and philosophy and one subject after another that may not even pertain to the word of God or some watered down version of God's word. Preach the gospel of the whole counsel of the word of God without fear of favor under the anointing of the Holy Ghost motivated by the love of God. The elder goes on to say, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Awesomely wonderful description of the love and mercy of God for mankind in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And right under the nose of the Antichrist and his henchmen, and they can do nothing at all about it. Now, why is it? You know that the Antichrist can't interfere with the 144,000 because of the seal of God on their foreheads. But why is it that they can do nothing about their following, their converts? Because according to Daniel chapters 7 and 8, in the first half of the tribulation, 3 of the 10 nations that have brought the Antichrist, that is referred to as the little horn, that has brought him into power, 3 of them evidently discover what he is all about and who he is. Now, let me remind you, There is no mark of the beast in the first half of the tribulation and no worship of the image of the beast in the first half of the tribulation. So all of his followers, even the nations that have helped put him in power, have not taken his mark nor worshiped his image in the first half of the tribulation. So evidently, because of the ministry, the anointed Holy Spirit ministry of the 144,000, even followers of the Antichrist are being awakened to truth. And three of the 10 nations that brought him into being rebel against him. That means war in his own camp in the first half of the tribulation. If he has war, well, he will. Since he has war in his own camp, he's got to put down those three nations, and if he doesn't, it could cause such a chain reaction that the majority would rebel against him and bring him down. So Daniel chapters 7 and 8 will reveal to you that those three nations, three horns that have rebelled against him, he plucks them up by the root. He takes the power of the other seven and utterly destroys them. So he has internal warfare that he has to handle in the first half of the tribulation. Therefore, he is not in position to interfere with or hinder the ministry of the 144,000 in that 1,260-day, three-and-a-half-year period that is the first half of the tribulation. Oh, I was so pleased that the Holy Spirit through the years had me studying the whole Bible. Do I know it all? No. Am I still a student? Yes. Please understand, Hilton gives all the credit and glory to God and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for the Holy Spirit having come to teach us. And do I have much to learn? Of course I do. Am I learning it? Yes, I am. And you can have the same identical testimony. So I have been a student of this book from Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. Is there information in this book I have not yet attained? Yes. That's the reason I'm still a student of this book. But the more I study, the more the Holy Spirit opens to me the understanding of what I am studying, and it becomes part of the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is imparting to me, and how wonderful it is to be sitting at the feet of the Holy Spirit with the Lord Jesus as my helper also, because he is number one, and the glory belongs to my heavenly Father. That's why I know what I know and can teach it to you. So what wonderful things God is doing. Now, the Antichrist then, in the first half of the tribulation, is unable to do anything about the plan of God that's unfolding in behalf of the population of the world during that time. And he has 144,000 young, unmarried, born again, Holy Spirit anointed, Jewish Israeli men preaching the gospel in every nation, to every tribe, in every language. Oh, and the word of God does not return void, my friends. And the world is already, it's yet in a shock state because of the great catching away. Look, when the resurrection takes place, tombs and graves are going to burst open in huge numbers all over this planet. And they're left open and left empty. God resurrects the body that Jesus bought when he went on the cross. That allows the Apostle Paul in the first book of Corinthians to write to us, say, what? No, you're not. You're not your own, but you're bought with a price, the blood of the Lamb, and that your body is not your own. Folks, that's the reason for the resurrection. You say, well, I didn't know God was going to resurrect these old bodies. And they don't come out that way. They come out glorified as Jesus was following his resurrection and glorification. So what we discover is that people around the world know that graves have burst open everywhere and been left empty. They cannot account. There will be no possible way for the world or anybody in the world to explain away what has happened at the time of the appearing of Jesus and the great resurrection, and then the catching up of the resurrected ones and the living saints in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air will have shocked the whole world. And then other events taking place, it sets the stage for the ministry of the 144,000 to be awesomely successful and the devil's top agent unable to do anything about it. You ought to shout praise God and give him glory. How wonderful is the plan of God that the word of God so explicitly is unfolding for us. Now, notice the effect that is here. As you read, go back again and pick it up with verse 9 and go right down through verse 17. Now, this great company, this great multitude, will include the majority of the children of Israel. Wherever they are around the world, it will include the majority of the children of Israel. It's going to leave only a remnant of Israel yet unsaved. We'll learn about that as we go through the remainder of these chapters. So don't get too anxious, all right? Remember the prophecies of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, where in verses 25 and 26, Paul has written in the Roman letter that once the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, this is Romans 11, 25. Once the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, he's making reference to the catching away of the righteous, because the righteous today far, far outnumber the Jewish people or the Israelis as Gentiles, and you know that. Once they have been brought in, then will all Israel be saved. That is a divine prophecy given by the Apostle Paul under the anointing of the Holy Ghost. It has to be fulfilled. Now, in Romans 11, Paul warns us and anyone else about being caught up in replacement theology, the erroneous teaching that the church has taken the place of Israel and God's covenant with Israel has been broken, and he is no longer responsible for them or to them, and they are out of the picture, and the church has taken their place. That is absolute false prophecy, from regardless of who it comes from. It's called replacement theology. If you will take the time, and I pray you will, to go to Romans 11 and read it carefully with the Holy Spirit's inviting him to be along with you, you're going to discover that Paul makes it crystal clear that the Israelis, the Jewish people, are the natural branch of the olive tree that has been broken off. And we Gentiles are the wild branch that has been grafted in. And if God can graft in the wild branch, it is easier for him to restore the natural branch to the olive tree. And he makes it crystal clear that we, the church, has not taken the place of Israel. And then he says, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has been brought in, then will all Israel be saved. Now we know that many Jewish people and Israelis are coming to the Lord Jesus today, but they're very few in number compared to their overall population. But in the first half of the tribulation, they're all coming in through the anointed ministry of their fellow kind, and coming into the kingdom of God, leaving only a small remnant yet to be brought in. Well, I pray that you're learning what the Holy Ghost has been trying to get to you for a long time, and you're getting rid of all your fear and all your doom and gloom, and you're discovering how majestically wonderful is the book of Revelation. Well, we've got quite a number of chapters yet to cover, and with chapter 8, our next segment, we will be at mid-tribulation. Thank God for the anointing upon his word and upon you to receive that word.
If you would like to find out about other teaching materials that Hilton Sudden World Ministries has to offer,
do I have us all muted again? Oh, no. Seriously?
Your mother.
There we go. Oh my goodness, yeah.
For those of you that want to go through it again, there was actually an audio studio.
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
There we go. So let's Facebook tonight,
man? No, we're not. We have received an update, and I have no idea how to post on Facebook now, at least that page. So, yeah, I'll have to check that out when the program ends. And oh, yeah. Wow.
Thank you.
Father, in the name of Jesus, I know I need you in my life every day. And according to John 3:16, when I believe in you, you give me everlasting life, and I will not perish. Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. And you rose again on the third day just for me. You into my life, Jesus. All of your grace and your mercy. All of your love and your righteousness. Filling every part of my life with all the fullness of God. Jesus, fill me with your Holy Spirit. So I live in power. Understand the word of God. Pray in my heavenly language. And live a successful life as a believer every day. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thank you.
I bless and sanctify these elements for this time of communion with you, Lord. Jesus, you were wounded for my transgression. You were bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement for my peace is on you, Lord. And by your stripes I am healed. In my spirit, in my soul, and in my body. In my mind, my will, and my emotions. There's nothing missing and nothing broken. Every joint is supplying in my body. From your broken body, Jesus. In the body of Christ in my community. And right here in this community of faith. All the way around the world to Julian and Vimala.
All of our brothers and sisters on all the continents.
All of our brothers and sisters
in all the continents.
In Jesus' mighty name. By the blood of Jesus, I have been redeemed. By the blood of Jesus, I have reconciliation with you, my Father.
By the blood of Jesus,
by the blood of Jesus, every sin has been placed in remission in my life.
By the blood of Jesus, I am a new creation.
By the blood of Jesus, I am a new creation. Away and all things have become new. And I thank you for it, Jesus. By the blood of Jesus, I come boldly to the throne of God. Where I find grace, mercy, and help for my assignment every day. By the blood of Jesus and the word of my testimony, I overcome. And the accuser of the brethren is destroyed from my life. My conscience is purged. My robes are made white. And I will always be. The glorious church without spot or wrinkle. When you come for me in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Jesus, hold up my hands, Jesus, hold up my hands, Jesus, watch as white as snow.
That's why we sing. Because the Bible says when Jesus got done taking the Last Supper with the disciples, he had to go out.
Yes. Yes. Amen. We reap every soul that heard this message tonight. Come to Jesus now. I receive the hundredfold return that God has designed for my life. In the mighty name of Jesus, where we can preach the gospel right here. Until Jesus comes, amen. Amen.
Okay.
We love you, and God loves you, and Jesus is Lord.